you know where I'm asking you to turn, so go ahead and make your way to Malachi chapter 1, as we continue on in our study of the book of Malachi. And we've entitled this series, Heroes and Zeros. Heroes and Zeros. It'll become clear as we get into it, the ones that are obviously heroes in this story, and then those that are zeros within the story. I want to say a great big thank you to the church. I am enjoying my time with you folks. And again, I'm just the interim pastor. And like the young man, the little boy from Pulaski, that I tried to explain what an interim pastor was, he stopped me midstream. He said, "I get it, Brother Steve. You're our preacher until we get a real preacher." That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Thank you for your kindness to me. Appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, would you stand as we begin to read Malachi chapter 1. And I guess I better get there if you guys are going to get there, huh? Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. These are very strong words, so strap on your seatbelt. Verse 6 says this: "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am the father, then where is my honor? If I'm the master, then where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? Do you priest who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food upon my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? Or when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts." And here's the graciousness of God. Even though the people of God are doing all of this, God still responds to them in this way: "But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while there is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle again fire upon my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept any offering from your hand." Very, very strong words to a people who had turned their back on their God. Not just any God, but the only God. And the only God who was willing to have a covenant relationship with them. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you might move upon us today, that your word, as it's declared, as it goes forth, that we might heed and hear your word. We love you, praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Just in a real quick review, last week's message, we covered verses 2 through 5. And I know we're going slow to start with, but we'll speed up here in just a little bit. But I want to do just a real quick review. We talked last week about the graciousness of God's love. We talked about the graciousness of God's love. We described that love to us. His love to us was, it was undeserved. There's nothing that we've done to earn God's love for us. There's not a thing that we can add to value in regards to God. God owns it all. He has it all. And so since there's nothing that he cannot gain for himself, there's absolutely nothing that we can add to that relationship. He provides it all. Not only is it undeserved, but it's also unconditional. And so it describes that. Last week we talked about that unconditional love, that even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. There were no conditions attached to his love for us. And then we talked about the goodness of his love. And we mentioned Israel's problem. We said that their problem was what I call a three-eyed monster. It may have been that they were ignorant. And that may have been a very valid problem that they had, but there was no way that a person who has experienced the love of God can say, "Hey, listen, I'm ignorant of the fact that God loves me. all of us look around us and we see the beauty around us. And you're blessed, aren't you? In this beautiful valley, are you not blessed? Just looking out and seeing the mountains and seeing the coverage and seeing the beauty around you. How in the world can you even imagine saying, I don't know that God loves me with the view around you? But it's possible. It's also possible that they had an ingratitude problem, that they were not grateful for the things of God. And then the final problem was maybe an indifference. They just didn't care whether God loved them or not, or whether God expressed that or not, or whether they expressed that love back to God. And then we talked about the greatness of God's love. And here's what God says. God says it in that last verse, verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, all the world will see my greatness. All the world will see the kind of covenant love that I have for them. And I believe he was talking about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. All the world saw how much God loved them by Jesus Christ dying on the cross for them and for us. But I also believe it's talking about the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, Jesus Christ is not coming as a sacrificial lamb. The second coming of Christ, he's not coming to hang on a cross once again. The second coming of Christ, he's coming as the victorious warrior. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is that now, but we, all eyes, will see him as the reigning King, the King of Kings. So the second coming of Christ, all the world will see him as he really is. And so that's the greatness of his love. Today I want us to talk about these statements that we find here in Malachi. These are troubling statements. But it's not God. It's the people of God. It's the nation of Israel that has fallen back. It is the nation of Israel that has stepped back. Folks, listen, anytime you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I'll say this again, I've said it before, I'll say it again. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, anytime in your life, if you are not as close as you've ever been to your relationship with Christ, I can tell you one thing I know about your relationship with God. He didn't move. And so if you're not as close as you've ever been to the Lord Jesus Christ and in a love relationship with God and through his word, if you're not in a love relationship with God, that means somebody moved. And it wasn't God. And so we have to remember that Christ died for us so that we could have that relationship with God. Now, one of the things that really he really points out to us is that there is a place, there's an honored place for the Father and Son. But we've got to remember something, that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. And for confidence in that, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. Every person who names the name of Christ, no longer do you have to go to a high priest for him to appeal on your behalf for your sins once a year in the Holy of Holies. No longer do you have to take your sins and place them on the scapegoat that the high priest would release out into the wilderness. Folks, listen, every person who names the name of Christ, you have the right to go before the throne of grace. You have the right to go before his presence daily, hourly, minute by minute. In fact, the Bible says for us to pray without ceasing. But we have that opportunity, that privilege, because of what Scripture says. Look what it says in verse 9 of chapter 1, chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He says in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a chosen generation. And a royal priesthood. Look at your neighbor and say, a royal priesthood. A holy nation. And a special people. Now I'll read the rest. That you may proclaim the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his, not just light, but his marvelous light. We're not just saying that we can see things. We're saying we can see things clearly, not through our eyes and our human eyes, but through the eyes of Scripture. And then then Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 says that we are priests unto God. Let me go back to the text, though, and let's talk about the issues that God had with his people. And again, these are his people. These are his covenant people. These are the people God had assigned Levites. He had assigned priests to provide sacrifice for God's people. Every one of those sacrifices were going to be a future telling of the coming Son of God, who would be that sacrificial lamb. And on Calvary, he died for us as that sacrificial lamb once and for all. Every single animal that was sacrificed on that altar, the blood was spilt upon the mercy seat, every single one was a future telling of the Messiah who was to come. That's why God makes a particular point of making sure that every single sacrifice that is offered on that altar is of the most perfect sacrifice that you can find. That's not by happenstance or by coincidence, but that's by design. But God is not feeling, obviously, he's not feeling appreciated. Look what it says again in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, there a son honors his father and a servant his master. So that if I'm the father, then where is my honor? And if I'm the master, then where is my reverence? And so the first relationship that he describes here is the relationship of a father to a son. And so that love relationship, that servanthood that a son has for his father, doing whatever his father would ask him to do. I don't know how you were, but if I didn't obey my dad, I was going to get it. I was going to get a whooping. I'm not just a spanking, not just a little, tap, tap, tap. Let me tell you what my dad used to do. And he told us this about 4 years ago over Thanksgiving table, about 5 years ago now, I guess. Over Thanksgiving table, he says to us, I used to spank you kids. I used to line you up at the bedroom door and bring you in one at a time, and I used to spank you until you cried. That's how I knew that you had enough. I would spank you until you cried. And then my dad looked at me and he said, Steve, you never would cry. You never would cry. I looked back at Dad and I said, well, Dad, I sure would if I'd known that little piece of information. I think somebody told my baby brother Roger, because he cried before he got in the room. I think somebody let him in on that little secret or something. But there's a unique relationship between a father and a son. It is okay for the father to expect that his son will obey him. And that's exactly what God is saying to us. How do you honor God? You honor him by obeying. How do I know what to obey? You have it. You have it. You're not waiting on any other dispensation. You're not waiting on any other writings. You have everything that you need to know how to obey God. Not only the father, the son, but notice the second relationship is of the master to a slave. He says, the master, and I love the word that's used here. The word that's used here for slave is actually the term in the Old Testament that would describe a bond slave. Now, it's different today than we had back then. Back then, you could actually indenture yourself to someone if they got you out of debt, and you could indenture to them as a slave. And it's basically like they had paid for you, but they're the ones who got you and your family out of debt, and they were willing to provide. Basically, they were willing to provide for your family for life as long as you served them as a slave. That's what the idea of a bond slave is. So why does God use that illustration with us? If it's one who's been purchased, if it's one who's been owned, then why in the world would he use that illustration? Let me give you three or four things real quick that I think will defend the fact that God is calling us a bond slave of him. He's the master, we're the slave. First of all, he is our heavenly father by virtue of our new birth. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, if you called upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have been born again by the God, and he is your heavenly father. Number two, we are made sons by the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. We've been brought along with that inheritance. The scripture talks about it this way. We've been brought along under Jesus Christ. We've been brought along to that inheritance. And so we have, just like Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we also are the children of God. Number three, God is our master by right of redemption. And that's just a simple word that means the purchase price has been paid. That's what redemption means. Redemption means that somebody set a price, and that price was met. And so because that price was met, you have been paid for. As a master would purchase a slave. How did he purchase us? Well, he purchased us on the slave market of sin. We were there in our own sin, and he purchased us off of that slave market. He purchased us how? The particular currency that he used was the literal shed blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ stretched out his arms on Calvary and he died for us, he paid the price for us and redeemed us. That's that point of redemption. And he purchased us by the death of his son on the cross. I think what they're dealing with here in Malachi's day is what we have to be cautious of. And we have to be careful that we're not experiencing those same things. Because, folks, listen, for us, church can be a habit. Listen to me. Church can never be a habit. Church, are you listening to me? This is not a negative thing. Church can never be that thing you do on Sunday morning just because you're checking off the list. I don't know if you're a person who does lists. Do you do lists? I do lists. In fact, I have an app on my phone called Wonder List, and it's wonderful because it helps me to know what I'm supposed to do each and every day. It's a great, great tool. Now, do I follow it to the letter of the law? No, that's what gets me in trouble. But folks, listen, if Sunday morning is you checking off your list, then you don't get it. You're missing the mark. You're missing the boat. And so those are the symptoms that I want to talk about. There's six of them, so we better hurry. Okay? Number one, here's the first symptom that I may be falling into the same trap they did here in Malachi's day. Number one, not living up to your potential. You are a child of God. I want you to look at your neighbor and say, you're a child of God. So if a child of God has God as their father, then he says, then where is my honor? And if you're my slave, if you're my bondservant, then where is my reverence? He not only says that, but you are also my priest, and I have given you access into my presence, and you're not living up to that potential because you're not doing all that I've asked you to do as a father does with a son and as a master does with a slave and as someone who wants to come and worship God as a priest. The issue was, I think their worship was the issue. Pastor John, I think that was a major issue in their time. They did not understand worship. They really honestly thought that they went to the temple to give sacrifice and they worshiped God, but it was just checking off the list. I said it a few weeks ago. I'll say it again. We do not come, the choir does not come and lead us in worship to perform. If you are here today because you wanted to hear the choir, and you wanted to hear these wonderful songs that they're doing. Listen, they're not here to perform for you. They're not here for you. And I hope that's not offensive to you, but at one point I hope it is offensive to you because I want you to get this. Everything that we do, whether you are a Sunday school teacher or you're in the choir or you're the worship pastor or the student pastor or whatever if you're the chairman of the deacons, whatever you're doing, you do not do it for Jasper First. You do not do this for the church. We do all that we do for one audience and one audience alone, and that's Jesus Christ. He's our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. And so we do all that we do. Worship cannot be a performance for us. Let me make a statement. When you don't know who he is, soon you will forget who you are in him, and then because of that, church will be wearisome. Let me say that again. When you don't know who he is, soon you will forget who you are in him, and because of that, church will be a burden. Church will be something that actually you dread. Number two, not only losing the potential of every life and every believer, secondly, offering less than your best. Let me give you a quick history lesson, and I'm not actually going to go there, but These two verses would be a great reference for you to look at to see how they treated the sacrificial lambs and how they treated the sacrificial animals. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, we're described there as offering God only that perfect of lambs. He gives pointers there. He says, listen, you can't offer a lamb that one leg is shorter than the other. I mean, if you have a lamb and this leg shorter than the other, you can't offer that one. It may be perfect in every other sense, but if one leg is shorter than the other, then you can't offer it. Can't have any blemish. The problem that they were experiencing was they just had forgotten or they were indifferent to the fact that God was asking them to offer that perfect sacrifice. Again, let me just remind you, why did it have to be a perfect lamb? It had to be the firstborn male of their flock. It had to be a perfect animal. It had to be a perfect lamb. Why did it have to be perfect? Because every lamb that was going to be sacrificed was going to be a future telling of the sacrificial lamb that would die on the cross. And he's perfect. He's perfect. God was not being belligerent about this. He was being exact about this. And so he just simply says to them, you cannot offer that which is not perfect. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 19 says this, you have not been redeemed, and the word redeemed again means purchased by or that price has been paid. The price has been paid not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with those precious things, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the problem was that they were trying to offer God something other than their best. They were offering, literally, they were offering their worst to God. Even to the point where he says, look in verse 8. And he goes into detail here. This is amazing. Obviously God is upset with them. Look what he says in verse 8. Hey, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not wrong? Is that not evil? Or when you offer that thing that is lame or sick, is that not evil? And then he puts out a test here. He says, well, then offer it to your governor. When it's time to pay your taxes, when it's time to pony up for your taxes, and when it's time to give the governor his due, then go ahead and try to give him those things that are less than your best. He makes a very good point here. He says, I doubt your governor is going to take it either. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords should not have to put up with that. Here's my point, man. Our attitude towards him is revealed by what we offer. That's why I stand up here during the offering and right before the offering. That's why I make a statement from like this. We're not wanting this from you. When we ask you to bring the tithe, we're not asking you for this from you. We're asking this for you because there's no way, listen to me, there's no way you can be the believer that Christ wants you to be without obeying God and without obeying him in all the points. There's absolutely no way you can be a church leader and not offer God your best. And so he simply says, your attitude is going to be expressed by what you offer. If you offer to him those cheap things, those inferior things, then you're telling others around you what you think about God. So offering God less than your best. I love this hymn. If you know this hymn, sing it with me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far so amazing, so divine. Demands what? Demands my soul, my life, my what?
My all.
We cannot offer God. We cannot offer him our complaints, cannot offer him our weariness. We cannot offer him our apathy, our indifference. We have got to offer him our all, everything, because he deserves that. Offering less than our best. Here's another warning sign. Unanswered prayer. In verse 9, he says, but now, I love that phrase, but now entreat God's favor. The door is still open. God is still saying, I want you to come to me. I want you to pray. I want you to come to my favor and come asking me for things. And I want you to come wanting a relationship with me. Prayer is not getting what you want. Prayer is adjusting your life to the wishes of the Lord and letting him be the one who lifts up your face and your countenance. Letting him be the one that makes you joyful and happy. Here's what he's simply saying, and I've sort of rewritten this for us today. If you get right with me, if you really want to be in my presence, if you're really not tired of me, if you will come in and pray, will I not accept you favorably, and will I not lift up your face? I love the word that's used in the Hebrew tongue. Literally, it's the idea of someone taking somebody's chin and lifting it up. We just got to see my granddaughter, Adeline, the prettiest granddaughter in the world, I'm telling you. But one of the things I've noticed, she loves fans. I'm like, if she was in the sanctuary, she'd be gravitating to the buzzard's nest up there. Is that what it's called, buzzard's roost? They got a fan up there, if you haven't noticed. They got a fan. She'd be gravitated to that fan. Unless I can somehow get her face and for our eyes to meet. Once she sees me and she sees my eyes and I see her eyes, then she's fixed on me. Folks, listen, we got to get our eyes fixed on Jesus. Number four, they were losing their spirit of worship. They were losing their spirit of worship. I'm just amazed by this. I'm just amazed by this. Look what it says in verse 10. He says, who is there among you who would shut the doors? What is he saying? Shut the door of the house? No. Shut the door of the government houses? No. Shut the door of the schoolhouse? No. He's saying, is there anybody among you that has the guts to shut the doors of the house of God? Until you guys get serious with me, until you get real with me, is there anybody that has the guts to shut the doors until we stop playing church? And then we can return back to worship. It's not my church. It's not your church. We don't make the rules. We don't get to have it like we want it. It's not my church. It's his church. But they were losing in the spirit of worship. He's just simply asking, is there someone who would be bold enough to say, this is not working, let's just shut the doors, let's turn the lights off, let's go home until we figure out how to worship God in spirit and in truth. Number five, and I'm close to being done. The people of God have become tired of serving God. I have several reasons why I think they were becoming tired of serving God. Let me give you those to you, and then we'll talk about briefly about those. Number one, I think they were serving God without the blessings of God. You know, the truth is, God wants to bless you much more than you want to be blessed. He wants to pour out, listen, he wants to pour out into your life so many blessings, you cannot even hold it. We're going to get into that when we get into chapter 3. God is in the blessing business. And I'm not talking about the Joel Osteen kind of stuff. I'm talking about for the faithful people of God who heed the word of God, who know the word of God, who are all about obeying God and heeding God's word. He says, I will bless you. They were trying to serve God just because their name was on the list instead of being blessed of God. They were also trying to serve without the acceptance of God. I don't believe you can really effectively serve God in an area that you're not really gifted. That's why it's so important for every single believer. That's why it's so important for every single believer for us to know where God has gifted us. There's multiple spiritual gifts mentioned in Scripture, in Romans, and in 1 Corinthians, and in other places. There are so many gifts that are mentioned in Scripture, you need to find where God has gifted you. And then if he's gifted you in that area, then that's where you need to serve the local church. In fact, that's really the only place where you can really use those spiritual gifts is within the local church. And then also, they were trying to serve out of religious convenience instead of a commitment to God. And then the final thing, and that is they didn't understand the vision, the total vision of God. Look what it says in verses 13 and 14. This will give us a little proof text for next week as well. He says, you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. What is it? Worship of God, serving God, the kingdom of God, everything about God. It's all wearisome to them. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. And that's really in a sarcastic way. In quotation, you bring an offering. It's in quotations, if you want to call it that. But God says, he goes on to say, he says, but I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. He is establishing his kingdom. He is establishing his people and his kingdom. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18 says this, where there is no vision, the people perish. The word perish is a strange word in the Hebrew tongue. It literally means to be messed up. Okay? It'd be like me doing my hair like this. Now I have a bad hair day. I'm all messed up. That's the root form of that word. It means to be messed up. It means to be messed up and not usable. How many of you want to say, listen, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I can't be used by him? There's not a single person in this room that is a follower of Jesus Christ that wants to say, hey, listen, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I can't be used by him. What he's simply saying is, you will not be able to be used of God if you are messed up. He says, where there is no vision, where there is no direct purpose in that pointing in the same direction, then you are going to perish. And I close with this. We think the only way to worship is the way that we worship. We think the only way to serve God is the way that we serve God. We think the only way to design a church house is the way we've designed a church house. We have so many strings attached to the way we think you ought to be able to serve God and serving God in our way. The truth is, God will be worshipped how he chooses to be worshipped. And he's not going to consult with you. I want to say that in love. I want to say that with a smile on my face. He's going to be worshipped how he wants to be worshipped, and he's not consulting with you. Because he is God. And he owns this church. Amen?